There are probably more sermon illustrations birthed behind the doors of children's Sunday school classrooms than maybe anywhere else. Here's one. A Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson, driving home this fact. She wanted her kids to understand forgiveness and what it is to be forgiven by God in particular. And she wanted that point before them. And so she asked the question at the end of class, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you obtain forgiveness of sin?" There was this interval, this silence. The kids weren't very forthcoming. Back of the room, a small boy spoke up, responding to this question, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" And his one-word answer simply was, "Sin?" That's right. For forgiveness to be sought, one must first understand that he or she has sinned, that he's a sinner. But therein lies the church's dilemma. For man doesn't want to hear he's a sinner. And sadly, as a result, many churches have capitulated. For if your constituents or potential constituents don't want to hear it, why say it? That's not good for business. But a church isn't a business, is it? Is customer satisfaction our goal? Ultimately, no. The pastor of the largest church in America told Fox News not long ago, "I think for years there's been a lot of hellfire and damnation. You go to church to figure out what you're doing wrong and you leave feeling bad, like you're not going to make it. We believe in focusing on the goodness of God. Our goal is to give people a boost for the week." Now, even the contributing editor, the contributing religion editor of Newsweek magazine, noted the oddity of such a statement and responded in the article, "It, churches who believe this, tend to be a guilt-free, sin-free environment. These places are a bit too bubbly for me. It's very chummy with God." This pastor who's on television, most of you know him, the church in Houston, about 30,000 members, I might add, continues in the article, "I think the church is to be a place of life and victory. The people want to be encouraged and uplifted." But once again, the Newsweek editor smells something fishy in all of this. "If I'm already a pretty good guy, why do I have to go to church to hear that?" Sin really has disappeared from the pulpit, he quotes. And when that happens, this is back to me now, are people ready to hear? Are people ready to respond to the gospel? Is the good news really that good? If the situation really isn't that bad to begin with. In our series in Genesis, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 18. A chapter in the middle of a narrative involving Abraham and his wife Sarah. They're going to have some visitors. After looking at our text, we're going to briefly look at another one very quickly. One by the Apostle Paul, written about 2,000 years after this incident occurs in Genesis 18. He, the Apostle Paul, uses this text to illustrate a very powerful point, and that point being this, the nature of faith and salvation. His point being that Abraham's faith in God, in what seemed to be a promise impossible of fulfillment, that is, he, a 100-year-old man, and she, his 90-year-old wife, barren all these years, would have a child. Apostle Paul is going to say this is a picture of salvation by faith in Christ from sin and death. And here's what he's going to set up and say. Sarah's laugh, that we'll read about in just a moment, she laughs when she's told that she's going to have a baby. Her laugh, one in which decries, "How can this be true? That's impossible." And that's what's behind her laugh. And the Apostle Paul says that's comparable to the seemingly impossible notion that a holy God could forgive sinful man. How in the world can this be? How can anyone be in right relationship with a holy God? This is what the amazing gospel, however, offers. Yet today the gospel is often presented as something not very amazing at all. It's not all that great a news because the bad news has been cut out. It's been removed. After all, people don't want to hear it. But people need to hear it. And may we hear it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word. We ask in Jesus' name that we would now hear. Be kind and merciful to us, Lord. May the word of God become living and active, sharper than any sword. Lord, cut to every heart that is here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 18. We're looking at the first 15 verses this morning as we continue preaching out of this foundational book. Here we go. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me give you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "Oh, she's there in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Chapter 18 begins chronologically right away, right after chapter 17 had concluded. We know this because God tells Abraham in 17:21 that Sarah is going to have a baby about, quote, this time next year. That same phrase, that same promise is given now in chapter 18, verse 10. It appears, however, given the response of Sarah, that when she overhears this conversation with these three visitors and Abraham, that Abraham either, one, didn't tell her about his previous conversation with the Lord from chapter 17, or he did tell her and she simply didn't believe it. Probably the latter. But we need to back up for a minute. It's in the middle of a hot day in the Middle East. Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent, staying out of the sun. It's then that he notes three folks coming his way, three visitors. He gets up quickly, rushes to them, bows and says, loosely translated, "Hey, it's hot. How about some water? A place to sit? How about some rest?" He continues, "How about some food too?" And these three take him up on it. Abraham is very gracious. He is very hospitable. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, uses this as an example of what he calls godly hospitality. Writing in that book, "Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, since the Genesis 18 account is the only account in Scripture that we have of anyone sharing a meal, if you will, or granting hospitality in this kind of setting, it appears that this is the account that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Now, the three visitors say yes to Abraham's offer. So off he goes. Sarah bakes some bread. He goes out to the herd, gives to his servant a calf. Hey, go prepare this. He then brings curds and milk, and they are brought. A feast is enjoyed. Then this question from the visitors. Where's your wife, Sarah? She's there in the tent, Abraham replies. And we then find out more about these visitors. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, she will have a son. So the Lord is one of the visitors. Some commentators, interestingly, think this is a visit by the Trinity. Perhaps. But the other two, I believe, and many folks do, that it's probably angels. Because angels are going to play a key role in the next chapter. They're probably two, the Lord and two angels. The two angels are going to go make a visit to Sodom, trying to get Lot and his family out of town before the firestorm hits. Now, when the Lord speaks to Abraham about Sarah becoming pregnant, Sarah was listening through the tent, and when she hears it, this 90-year-old woman, whose womb had been closed all her life, laughs. She laughs and says to herself in verse 12, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And the Lord, who is everywhere and who knows everything, says to Abraham in verse 13, hey, why did your wife just laugh? Why did she say to herself, will I really have a child now that I am old? Now, let's be fair here. Abraham laughed when he was given this news for the first time, back in Genesis 17:17. His laughter, though, must have been different. More a laugh maybe of joy and wonder, for God doesn't respond to him the way he does to Sarah. Sarah's laugh, apparently, was one of disbelief, of unbelief. Quick side note. Any way you want to package unbelief, it ends up being sin. In essence, Sarah's laugh was calling God a liar. Or saying, can't trust what God says. Do we laugh this way at God? From time to time, yes, don't we? We do figuratively anytime we don't take Him at His word. We do so when we don't believe His promises. When we don't think He's forgiven us, for instance. When we have confessed our sin. Or when we won't believe that His timing is best. Or when we question the wisdom of His providence. All of those things, package them as you may, but they all fall under the heading of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, it is a mocking laugh aimed at God when we disbelieve. Or even when we are weak in faith. God's response in verse 14 is for Sarah, but also for us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer would be no. But even the great ones, if you will, the great saints have chinks in their faith. Moses, when God tells him he's going to provide, in fact, this is what Jeff read out of Numbers. The people are complaining. They want meat. God says, okay, I'll provide meat. So much meat's going to come out your nostrils, he says, literally. And God says, "What do you need thousands and thousands and thousands. How are you going to do this for over 1 million people? How are you going to do this? Not all, even the fish in the sea could feed such." And it's then that God says, and rightly so, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. And of course, God does provide. God says it again to the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet is told Babylon is about ready to overrun Israel. And God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go out and buy a field. What do you think the value of land was at this time in Israel? Not very high. What was it going to be worth? It was going to be taken over by an enemy. But God says, you go buy a field. God's point being that he was going to bring the people back into that land, the promised land. But Jeremiah questions God on this, and God answers, sounds similar, is anything too hard for me? Once again, no. Now, that phrase is repeated for a reason. Maybe you need to hear it today. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Our text closes this morning with God repeating His promise that Sarah indeed will have a son. Sarah, though, compounding her previous sin of unbelief, even lies this time. Saying in verse 15, I didn't laugh. God corrects her. Yeah, you did. Interestingly, though, God will take this, and in a way only He could, names the child Abraham and Sarah will have in a few chapters, Genesis 21. What do they name that baby? Isaac. What's the name mean? Laughter. In application. I mentioned in the beginning that our text is used 2,000 years later as an illustration by the Apostle Paul. Actually, it's in Romans 4. And it's where I want to focus now. So if you have your Bible, would you mind turning to Romans 4? Beginning at the 18th verse. And I want to read verses very quickly, 18 to 25. The beginning part here is going to sound very familiar. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's one of those promises that God gave him. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credit to him as righteousness, we hear. Genesis 15. These words, it was credit to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I want to do something with this text. The apostle is telling us that Abraham's faith in God, in the face of what seemed a promise impossible of fulfillment, is a picture of salvation by faith in Christ. Let me keep going here. Now, God certainly could have had Sarah get pregnant earlier in her life. That was an easy one. He could have had her have Isaac much sooner. Yet, he delays her pregnancy for decades, beyond her ability to have a child. Why? In order that it might be clearly seen that God was about to do the impossible. That he was doing what Abraham and Sarah, by themselves, never could do. Likewise, here is the similarity Paul sees to the gospel. The point he is making in Romans 4, that is, it's like Jesus being raised from the dead. Impossible. Yet it did. It's like our being saved from sin and death. Impossible. Yet it did. God does this in Christ. In the face of the impossible, our sin and hatred of God, and all of the depraved junk that bubbles up in our head, in our heart, and stirs in our head, I should say, despite all of that, He still reaches down in His grace and saves us. Unbelievable. Impossible, even. All of that, yet true. Abraham and Sarah are a perfect picture of this in Genesis 18. Struggling with doubts, knowing their limitations, but then coming to a place of faith that God indeed would do what He said He would do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing is. Even 100-year-old parents having a child. So how does all of this relate to Romans 4? How does all of this relate to the gospel? Because God saves us in the face of that same kind of impossibility. But here's the problem. And it's why I started this sermon as I did. It's a big problem. For one to get started with Christianity, to believe the gospel in the first place, is to believe that it offers the impossible. One must feel that what it promises is simply too good to be true. That it could never be. One must feel like actually laughing. A laugh of unbelief. A laugh of, this can't be true. I wish it was. That God would make me righteous. I get to go to heaven. I wish it was true, but it can't be. It's just too good to be true. Oh, friends, but that's not what is being said. That's not what's being said by the church today, as noted in our introduction. Today, the gospel is presented as a way to make your life, as you've heard me say many times, it's to make your life better, how to have a good week. It's presented as how to enjoy life more. That's not the gospel of the impossible. There's little difference to that message than there is in the scores of self-help books that make up the New York Times bestseller list. The gospel isn't amazing anymore because man really isn't that bad anymore, is the contemporary message. Sin isn't man's problem. It's his environment, you know. Sin isn't his problem. He's not educated enough, you know. Sin isn't the problem. Just stuck in poverty. Excuse me. This homosexuality issue. It's going to be in our face until we die, I promise you. Raised its head again in the church this past week. Did you know that? In the Lutheran church. It's a matter of time before they capitulate on that one. It just is. And they took another step this past week. Homosexuality, it's not a sin. They don't need to be condemned. They need to be embraced. Sin isn't the problem, they say. We just need to rethink things, they say. No, sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. But the church is playing right into this. Man doesn't want to hear what Romans 3 says about him, do we? That there's no one righteous. That there's no one who seeks God. That there's no one who does good. That man's throat, it's an open grave. Just garbage comes out. It smells. The poison of vipers is on his lips. Man doesn't want to hear that. So the church says, okay, we'll try another approach. There is no other approach. For when you deny the bad news, or at the very least, ignore the bad news, the gospel becomes ho-hum. What's so great about it anyway? I may not be all that I want to be, says fallen man, but I'm no Hitler. I'm no Saddam Hussein. God is kind and forgiving. That's what he's supposed to be anyway. That's his job, isn't it? I hear he just wants me healthy, wealthy, and wise anyway. He just wants to help me figure out how to have a good life. Well, if that's all the gospel is, church, you know what? I'm not interested in it either. I'd rather have my own fun figuring out how to have a good life. I don't need some guy behind a lectern telling me how to have a good life. I'll read my own book, my own self-help book. I'll go experience life and make my own decisions, thank you. I don't need that. But here is something you or I cannot do alone. We can't make ourselves right before God. We can't. We can't do it with good works. We can't do it by ignoring sin, nor pretending it will all work out in the end. There is a general indifference, friends, to the gospel in our day because sin is presented as not that big of a deal. Why must I give my life away to Christ? Why must I invest my life in Christ? Why must I take up His cross and follow Him? I hear He's a Savior, but I don't think I need much saving. Even when I go to church, they must believe I don't need much saving. They don't talk about sin. That must have been for an older age. Maybe we've all sort of grown up and away from that stuff. I don't know. Martin Luther used to complain that the people of his day, 16th century Germany, approached God, quote, as if He were a shoemaker's apprentice. Do you know what that means? It means Luther bemoaned the fact that they treated God so trivially. There was no sense of holiness, no sense of fear of His wrath or judgment upon sin. You treat Him like He's a shoemaker. Well, that was 400 some plus years ago. How do we treat Him now? It's the Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran statement of faith that's excellent, that came out of this period of time that rightly puts it. This whole doctrine, God's saving grace, as it is found in the gospel, must be related to that conflict of a terrified conscience, the confession says. And without that conflict, it, the gospel, cannot be understood. Man, they nailed that one. They got that one right. And the conscience becomes terrified only when it rightly understands it's a sinner. And a holy God is going to punish that sin. You see, my friends, the gospel is for the desperate. It's for those who see no way out, who know they are in a bad way before God, who know there is absolutely nothing they in themselves can do. Then the gospel comes. Then the good news is heard. And then, what good news it is. His name is Jesus. He made the way. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. My goodness. But people won't be interested in this good news unless they understand the bad news. There will be little interest in Christ, little interest in Him, because they believe there's no problem to begin with. And that is why we must tell you the truth. And I'm even using my finger. You're a miserable sinner, my friend. You're a miserable sinner. You offend God every day. You offend God every day. You have a problem. I have a problem. Pastor Rob Rayburn says it well concerning all of this. I quote him. It is not until you feel... Actually, before I do, just quickly. There's two church gyms in this area that sometimes we go to in our AAU games, basketball games. There's the Champions Center, and there's the Winner's Gym. Okay? That's sort of that understanding. The Champions Center and the Winner's Gym. And I joked with somebody yesterday, when we have a gym, Lord willing, when we have a gym next door over here, we're going to call it the Sinner's Gym. What do you think? The Sinner's Gym. I'd feel more comfortable in that one. Rob Rayburn says it well concerning all of this. It's not until you feel how immovable is the weight of your sin that you're ready to turn to Jesus as the only one able to lift that weight off your conscience. It's only when you think it impossible that sins as great as yours could ever be forgiven, that a holy God should ever accept a sinner such as yourself. It's when you know yourself utterly lost and without hope that you are closest to salvation. It's when you're laughing the laugh of the hopeless, I love that, that you are nearest to true faith. We must know what Abraham felt and what Sarah felt. How impossible it was that God should do what He promised, give them a son at such an old age after all those years of barrenness. And that is where we must be in our understanding of self and sin. Then the gospel comes. And then how good and glorious and amazing it is. And we will fall on our face and praise God for His mercy and grace that He ever would save such a sinner as you and I. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinners. You are holy. The chasm is too great for us even to begin to jump or make our way across. You have to make the way. Oh, and you have the gospel. You have through the Lord Jesus Christ, His accomplished work on the cross, taking the wrath we deserved, His perfect righteousness. Then we get credit for it as well. How can this be? Yet that's the good news. It is freely offered. It is free grace. Father, may those who are outside of that now hear, understand, and say, Lord, I do believe. I do believe now. Forgive me. Take me. I am yours. Father, may that be. And may Christians hear, most who hear my voice now, glory all the more in the goodness of the gospel they have been reminded of. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take out your hymnal, hymn 80, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Indeed it is. Let's remain seated. Hymn 80.